We've just sung, of course, a paraphrase of Psalm 1, which I shall be just briefly touching on in a moment. But if you'd like to please turn to Matthew chapter 5, which actually we read a couple of weeks ago, just a few verses from Matthew chapter 5, which is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount runs through 5, 6, and 7. We'll be looking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and just a few verses here we'll read at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So that's Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. And seeing the multitude, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke from Psalm 1 and verse 6, which is, For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And we sang that in the hymn that we'd just sung, the paraphrase. We saw the two categories of men, the righteous and the wicked, and that God knows the righteous, but he doesn't know the wicked. He knows the righteous in a different way. He is, of course, cognizant of the wicked. He knows the wicked. He knows everything because, of course, he is omniscient. And we were seeking to answer the question, does God know me? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And I made the point with which I hope you agreed. The blessed man is not blessed because he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Rather, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly because he is blessed already. He is in the righteous category because God has known him in a special way, in a loving way, in a saving way, in a way that he hasn't known the wicked. The blessed, the righteous man, has had something done to him. He has been changed, and he doesn't want to walk in the counsel of the ungodly or sit in the seat of the scornful, and his delight is in the law of the Lord. I also said that Psalm 1 can be compared with the Sermon on the Mount in various ways, and it's there, of course, that I'd like us to turn, and we have turned. And I'd like to ask the question, does Jesus know me? We looked a fortnight ago, does God know me? I hope we concluded from that that yes, he does. But this evening I'd like to ask, does Jesus know me? And God willing, in a couple of weeks' time, I will be posing the question, do we love God? Do we love Jesus? Seems reasonable to go on from here to ask that question. So does Jesus know me? When we go to the Beatitudes, we find the same sort of principle as we saw in Psalm 1. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And so on. And they are not blessed because they are poor in spirit. They're not blessed because they mourn. They're not blessed because they are meek, or that they're merciful, or they're pure in heart. They're not blessed because of these things. They are like that because they have been blessed already, as we saw in the godly man righteous man of Psalm 1. Many people expect a sermon to be an uplifting experience, and I've got nothing against uplifting sermons at all. But many people say, we want to hear something on a Sunday that's going to help us through the week, through the coming week, something that makes us feel warm and comfortable. Now, I do believe that hearing sermons regularly helps you in the, maybe not the next week, but we imbibe God's word and it helps us to live. Nothing against people being directed to learn how to live the next week, but the Lord Jesus actually didn't leave his hearers feeling comfortable and cozy. We have an example here before us where exactly the reverse is true. There are a number of verses in Scripture that should make the professing believer very uncomfortable. And one such is the passage that I'd like us to look at in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus ends his sermon with one of the most solemn statements you can find in Scripture. He's preaching to disciples. Verses that should make us very uncomfortable when we hear from the lips of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," that's the day of judgment, the day of when Christ comes again, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you.'" Not a very comfortable thing to hear at the end of a sermon. There are those who, when they talk to me, say, "Oh, if Jesus were here, if Jesus were here, how lovely everything would be. It would be lovely." And Jesus is here, of course, in a spiritual sense, but his presence is here. But Jesus spoke very uncomfortable things on various occasions. And through his word, he speaks very uncomfortable things to us, does he not? Does he not convict you as he convicts me when we sin? So this was hardly a comfortable thing for these people to hear at the end of the sermon. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It can be disturbing. It is disturbing. It should be disturbing, but it can also be encouraging. And I hope we will take encouragement this evening from it. So we'll look first at the self-deceived. Those that are not... By the way, that scripture is in chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 21-23. "I never knew you. Depart from me." It's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, almost right at the end of it. But we'll look at the self-deceived, those not known by Jesus. He says, "I never knew you." And they are self-deceived, you'll see as we go along. There are four things that I'd like us to see about these people. Firstly, those not known by Jesus, the self-deceived, these people were clearly quite sure that they were acceptable to God. They say, "We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonders in your name." They must have been shattered. They thought they were disciples of Jesus, yet here he is disowning them. "I never knew you." A few verses before, in verses 13 and 14, he has said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." The reason, of course, that so few find this narrow gate is because it is contrary to the sinful nature of man. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches is contrary to the thinking of natural man. Absolutely contrary to natural man. And on top of that, of course, he tells them that there will be false prophets, if you read that passage, who will tell them that the broad way that leads to destruction is the right way. False deceiving prophets. They will convince men, women and children that the road that leads to hell really leads to heaven. And the way that leads to heaven is an undesirable road. We could apply that very much to the age in which we live. There are blind leading the blind. There are men standing in the pulpits who are preaching a gospel which is leading people to hell, not to heaven. May God have mercy upon them. May God have mercy upon us. So the scene depicted in this passage is one of the most tragic scenes in the whole of the Bible. Jesus warns that there are those who think they're on the narrow road that leads to heaven, but they're not. Very solemn, very sobering. There are those who profess to being believers who do not possess true saving faith. There will be those who one day will die and find themselves before Jesus and will be utterly shocked, as these people were, to hear his words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." People who were in a church all their lives, very active, involved in church life, who perhaps did great and mighty things in the Lord's name, and they will hear these dreadful words. We had a contrast last time, considering Psalm 1, between the righteous and the wicked, and now again we have a contrast with those who belong to two categories again. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. Now these people looked in the wrong places for their assurance and confidence. And Jesus tells us that there are many. He says many do this. Many will say to me in that day, he says. Many will say to me, "I've done this." These people are looking in the wrong place. Suppose you take your car to the garage because it needs a new engine put in. You put the car into the garage. Several days later, you go to collect it. What do? You take the keys, you go and get in the car, you turn the key, and you switch the wipers on, and the wipers go, and you say, "Oh, that's good. What a good job. The wipers are working." And then you press the horn. The horn works. You say, "Wonderful job these chaps have done. The horn works beautifully. Listen to that." You turn the radio on, maybe. Comes on straight away. Press the buttons and it changes channels and all that. Wonderful. Lovely. The radio's working. All is good. The engine must be replaced. Look at how clean the outside of the car is. Spotless. Look how clean the inside is. The engine must have been done. Would we do that? Of course we wouldn't. We'd look under the bonnet. We wouldn't be superficial. We'd want to see if the engine has been replaced. Jesus is saying here, don't be superficial in your evaluation. We live in a very superficial age. I won't go into all that, but you know it. We live in a superficial age, a glossy. Everything has a gloss put on it. Spin. Don't know if they still use that expression. Put a spin on it. A glossy coating on it. We must take care not to say we must be saved because of this, that or the other. We have to open the bonnet and look deeper in. And we must use the criteria that Jesus gave us. So, as I say, there are four things that these people looked to which gave them false confidence. Jesus didn't know them. "I knew you not. I didn't know you. Depart from me." The first source of false hope we can see in this text is that they were involved in the Lord's work. We'd say in our age, they were part of the church. They said, "Look, we've done all these things." They thought these were evidences that they were in the kingdom. They said, "Look, we've done these things in your name, Lord, working for you in the kingdom." They were doing the work of the Lord, They were part of the visible church, as we call it, but they weren't united to the church of Christ. They weren't connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were connected to the church, but not true members of the invisible church, true members of Christ. How many people on judgment say, they will say, I was brought up in a Christian home. I became a church member. I made a decision. I was baptized. I took the Lord's Supper. I did so many good things. I was a reliable worker in the Sunday school, youth club, whatever. These people were deluded and their assurance was based on something done by them, by the good works they had done. They were good works. Nothing wrong with those good works. But they were deluded. They were self-deceived. They were putting their confidence in those things as making them right with God. These things have no power to save anyone, and they're no evidence that a person is a true believer. They genuinely thought they were believers. The distinguishing marks, however, in Matthew chapter 5 that we read, blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn, they are all to do with the heart, not to do with the people, what the people were doing. All to do with the heart. Church connections, good works, membership, good though they might be, are all external. So these people were having false confidence in the work they were doing. Good work. Secondly, another false hope people look to is their doctrine. These people called Jesus Lord. Their doctrine actually was impeccable. But we have people today who call him Lord who don't even believe in the deity of Jesus. We have preachers who stand in pulpits today, preaching what they say is God's word, but they don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, you'll find, as you know, that Jehovah is translated Lord, and it's applied to the Lord Jesus. In Philippians 2, we read, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 42. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. So these people knew who Jesus was. He is Lord. He is Jehovah incarnate. God incarnate. He is Lord. Jehovah God. They were doctrinally correct. Spot on in their doctrine. But important though doctrine is, and there are things that we must understand, at least in a basic way, in order to respond to the gospel. When we preach the gospel to people, we are actually teaching them the gospel. They need something, they need to know something before they can respond, before their hearts can open and be worked. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to open their hearts, open their eyes. So there's some knowledge that people have to have when they come to know the Saviour. But doctrine is not the thing we are to look for. Many people who have correct doctrine, who understand systematic theology, are dead in their sins. And they look to their theological knowledge and think to themselves, well, that makes me a Christian. No such thing. When you start looking at theology, and we should all be theologians, every believer should be theologians, but when you start looking at it and examine it, theology can be beautiful. It is wonderful. One can be absorbed, and unbelievers can be absorbed in it. It's a wonderful thing, but it doesn't make them a Christian. God has shown me these things. I've understood things that many others have not understood. I must be a Christian. I see Jesus, God incarnate. I believe in the Trinity, they say. Well, there will be doctrinally sound people in hell. Jesus tells us this. There will be people who proclaim the gospel, who will be in hell. These people here preached the word. They were orthodox. But he declares, I never knew you. The devils know doctrine and they tremble at it. But sound doctrine is no mark of saving grace. Thirdly, another source of false hope is that these people looked to their zeal. They were clearly people who were involved in the Lord's work, preaching, performing miracles, casting out demons, doing all in the name of Christ. They were fervent, they were bold, they were evangelistic, they evangelized. All that's very good in itself. But not everyone who is zealous for evangelism is on the narrow road on the way to heaven. Jesus says this, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's not a valid evidence of saving grace, zeal, being zealous, even in the Lord's work. That's thirdly. Fourthly, another source of false hope these people look to is their spiritual experiences. These people prophesied in Christ's name. They cast out demons in Christ's name. It says we did wonders in Christ's name. Were they deluded? Well, Jesus certainly doesn't disagree with them. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't say, no, you're mistaken. You might have thought you were doing it in Christ's name, but you weren't doing it in my name at all. He doesn't. He doesn't correct them. Because they did many wonderful works in Christ's name. They had very real spiritual experiences. Experiences that probably none of us have ever had. When did you last cast out a demon? When did I at last heal somebody? What wonders have we done like that? All the lesser experiences that we may be able to list fall into the same category. They're not to be depended on as evidence of conversion. Some say, I've spoken in tongues. Some say, I had a dream. An angel spoke to me. I had a vision. I had powerful feelings of electricity passing through my body in the prayer meeting or whatever. I must be a Christian. We don't doubt that people like that have experiences, spiritual experiences, maybe God-given experiences. But what does that say about their soul? It doesn't actually say anything about their soul. One man who had great experience in the Old Testament was the man Balaam, whose donkey spoke to him. When did we last have an animal that spoke to us? And yet that man was a wicked man. But, you know, sorry, it's unscripted. He actually exalted prophecies of the Lord Jesus and so on. He was used. Where is he tonight? I wouldn't like to think. But he was a wicked man. Judas cast out demons. He had real spiritual gifts. Judas preached. And where is he? Well, he went down to his place, it says. Because Jesus uses anyone he chooses. And because he chooses to use somebody, it's not an indication that they're one of his people. These people had real spiritual gifts. They cast out demons. And of course, if they cast out demons, it wasn't by the power of the devil. Because, as Jesus said, he says that would be a house divided against itself. These people were given gifts to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. people may receive true gifts from God and it doesn't prove they're in the kingdom of God. Gifts are no sign of grace. You'll not find in the whole of the list in the Beatitudes one gift listed. It's all of grace. The emphasis in God's word is not on gifts, it's on grace. The fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. Those are the things we're to look to as evidence, not the gifts. These people were self-deceived in those four ways. Those are the four ways that we can conclude from the passage in front of us. They were involved in the Lord's work, great, not to be depended upon as being evidence. They had a false hope in their doctrine. Their doctrine was sound. They were zealous for the Lord's work. And they had wonderful spiritual experiences. These people must be okay, must be okay. We must be safe. Depart from me, I never knew you. What is important is that we are related to Christ himself. That Jesus knows us in the way God knows the righteous in Psalm 1. We can't really go through all that again. So that's the sad state of these people that Jesus is saying, well, come to them, come to him. And he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. So now, let's look at those Jesus knows. Answer the question, does Jesus know me? Well, we've seen evidences, wrong evidences of faith, incorrect measures, yardsticks. What are the true evidences of genuine faith? Real grace in the heart. The indications that Jesus does know me. At the start of the sermon that we read, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't say to them, you need to go out and be poor in spirit, you need to go out and mourn, you need to go out and be pure in heart. He doesn't say that. No, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. They've been made to be this. They're blessed by God's grace to be these things. They don't go out and do these things in order to be in the kingdom. They're already in the kingdom because they've been changed by God's grace. These are the things, at least in seed form, which we're to look for when we look under the bonnet. We simply cannot do these things that are before us in Matthew chapter 5, these blessings. We just simply cannot do these unless we are in the kingdom. And even then, dear brethren, doing them is not the right evidence of our being in the kingdom. It's what's under the bonnet. We have no time to examine the Beatitudes in great detail, but we'll just glance at them fleetingly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, those who see their own spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. If we think in and of ourselves we are good, we're deceived. If you see yourself as a guilty sinner, knowing that you have nothing to plead for yourself to God for salvation, if you really feel that and know that, that only comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. Godless people are not poor in spirit. They will say, I'm as good as the next man. They will plead their own works, their own righteousness, folly. Blessed are they that mourn. You see your sinfulness. You see your guilt. Are you happy to stay in that condition? To further offend a holy God? No, of course not. The mark of those who are in the kingdom of God is that they not only see their sin, but they mourn over it. They do mourn over it, don't they? We do mourn. I said something this week to somebody, and it, when I reflected upon it later in the day, I felt very unhappy about it. We mourn over it. You don't want to sin if you're a believer. We want to be rid of it. We confess it and ask God to help us to overcome it. Paul said, didn't he? When I would do good, evil is present with me. We are sinful people and we shall be until we get to glory. But, we have been changed. We mourn over our sin. Blessed are the meek, those who have been humbled and see themselves before God as they really are. They don't see themselves as better than the wicked, but humbly accept forgiveness and grace from their God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have an appetite for things of God, yeah. And it may go up and down, but it is there. They have an appetite for the things of God. Maybe the hunger and thirst is not what it should be. Perhaps we get sidetracked and our hunger and thirst goes in other areas, other directions. But if we are born of God's Spirit, washed in His blood, He will bring us back so that we do hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is underlying the Christian. Blessed are the merciful, those who have been shown mercy, surely show mercy to others. They're ready to forgive. It may be hard. It is hard at times to forgive. But they have a basic desire for forgiving because of God's grace in their heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now this is a difficult one. Best, are you pure in your heart? Brave man who would say, yes, I have a pure heart. But I think the word pure here in this context is unadulterated in that sense. Single-minded, sincere, seeking to please God and not pleasing men. To serve God with a full heart, a pure heart. David was said, wasn't he? A man after my own heart, God says. Well, God's heart is pure. David's heart sometimes was far from pure, wasn't it? But he was one of God's children. Blessed are the peacemakers whose disposition tends to peace. Not that there will always be peace. Not peace at any price. But the desire is to preach the peace that the gospel brings. Peace through the truth and love of the brethren. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There are those who are willing to go through hardships and difficulties for the sake of Christ. All believers should be like that, even if it costs them their friends, their family, and maybe their close relations. They're willing to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So those are the two categories of professing believers. Those whom Jesus knows, and those to whom he will say, I never knew you, depart from me. I'm sure it wasn't the intention of our Saviour to discourage his people, but to warn those who deceive themselves into thinking they are true believers when they're not. That's why he spoke like that. Very severely, really. You think you know me? I never knew you. You've done all these lovely things, wonderful things. I don't know you. The Lord challenges professing believers. He tells us to look under the bonnet. Are we self-deceived, depending maybe on our own goodness and our good works? Even the wonderful things we might have done in the name of the kingdom, I haven't done wonderful things, perhaps you have, outstanding things. But even if you have, you cannot depend upon them. But are we able to say that by his grace we can have confidence and say, I am his and he is mine? Jesus does indeed know me. Not because I come up to the mark, But because my confidence is not in myself, but in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, my only hope in life and death. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, we sang at the start. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. None of my works on that day, when we pass from time into eternity, all our works, whatever, however, the greatest preacher there has been, right? Whitfield, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, whoever you name, when they come to that great day, that will afford them no hope, comfort at all. In fact, I think those men themselves will be first to admit that even in their best gospel preaching, they were still unable to do it in a perfect way. But their confidence is in the risen Lord Jesus, our only hope in life and death. Though we know that we struggle, if there are those seeds within us which are directing us to live as God's people should live, according to those list of blessings there, we can only do so with his help and empowerment, with our lives being changed by him, then on that great day he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." So I hope that's not a discouragement. I hope that the scripture there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to believers. It's good to be challenged. It's even better if when challenged we can humbly say, "Yeah, the Lord Jesus does know me. God knows me." And God willing, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll see what our response is. And do we know God, and do we know Jesus? Amen.